You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
All right, so our reading is from Psalm 23, and please read aloud with me. From your Bibles, and it's also going to be projected. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
This evening we are concluding our short series in the 23rd Psalm, which is a vision of the life that is available to anyone who would find themselves by faith within the good and faithful care of our shepherd, for those who dwell with God. At the beginning of this series, I encouraged you guys to be reciting this psalm and memorizing it. I hope that that's been a blessing to you. You have a few more days until the end of the month, so if you're a last-minute crammer, September's coming. But take advantage of this opportunity to memorize Psalm 23 together. And as I mentioned, we are concluding this evening. So let me begin here. When I was a young boy, I grew up in an area up north near the American River. And we, as kids, we would ride our bikes to this area called the Fish Hatchery, which, if you know the area, is right at the approach of Nimbus Dam. It's where they do a lot of combat fishing. And there's this intriguing process that occurs among the salmon. The salmon hatch the Fish Hatchery. And then they swim down, they leave that location down the American River. It comes into the Sacramento River, and then the Sacramento River somehow gets out into the ocean. And so these salmon migrate out into the ocean. They do whatever salmon do out in the ocean. And then eventually they make their way back home, and they swim up against the current to this location, and they come here to spawn and then eventually die. But this fish hatchery is both the beginning of their journey and the end. They are finally back home. But if you've ever seen these salmon, at least that come to the fish hatchery in the Folsom area, by the time they make it back, especially if the waters of the river are pretty low and the rocks are pretty high, these salmon are pretty tore up. These salmon are missing fins. They have eyes gouged out. They have large just gouges on their sides. Some of them are barely recognizable as salmon. But these marks that they have are marks, really evidence that they've seen a thing or two. They're just evidence that they have lived a life. And the truth is, journeys home are never pretty. Journeys home are never pretty. See, for these sheep that arrive at the scene here of verse 5, I have to imagine that the same is true for these sheep. These are those who have trotted the path. They've passed through the valley of the shadow of death, the darkest valley. Their wool is no longer clean. They are scraped up, they are tired, and they are weary. The truth is, this is how we arrive to our home in God as well. When we come home to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we come dinged up, we come scarred, we come scraped up and wounded from the brokenness of life. We come bogged down and beat down by our own sin and the sin of others. We are tired and weary. Our journey before meeting the Good Shepherd, it takes its toll on us. And the truth is, even the valleys in his care leaves us with wounds. And like the sheep of this journey, none of us makes it through this life unscathed. And yet here's the beautiful picture. Please hear me. God welcomes mangy sheep. God welcomes mangy sheep. But we need to notice something. Something's happened as we progress through this psalm and we come to its glorious ending today. Here in verse 5, The psalmist is now shifting the metaphor. The picture is no longer that of a shepherd with his sheep, but now is a picture of a generous host with his honored guests. What is this the progression of this psalm show us? It shows us that while believers remain sheep, we will always be mangy sheep with all the scars from the journey. The psalm concludes with a picture of dignity. We are tattered, weary sheep, but listen, God refuses to treat us like animals. We come home and it's not straight to the barn for us. It's not back out to the pen. When we get home, he sits us down. He cleanses us. He anoints our head. He pours our glass and he treats us like nothing less than royalty. He treats us like nothing less than his own precious sons and daughters. And so what this does is it sets the stage for the hospitality that we encounter when we dwell with God through faith. A hospitality that can be experienced today through faith in Christ. And so if you're taking notes, there are three things that I want to note about these final verses. Provision, pursuit, and preparation. The first is this, provision. In the household of God, this generous host provides for his guests. He provides for his children. And there are three ways that the psalmist describes God's provision for us. The first is this, the table. You prepare a table. Now what this does is it suggests a certain sense of intimacy. You see, in the ancient world, the table meant something extremely significant. No one was flippant with an invitation to come and dine at someone's table. You didn't just invite anyone to sit at the table. To sit down at someone's table, to sit down and have a meal with someone was often a sign of blessing and peace and acceptance. It was communicating something. It was creating some sort of reality. That is why there was so much controversy surrounding who Jesus decided to eat with. Most of the controversy that we read about in the Gospels is, can you believe who Jesus is eating with tonight? He's eating with tax collectors. He's eating with prostitutes. Do you know who you're dining with? It was controversial because of the statement that is made when Jesus says, let's eat together tonight. Come, let me sit at your table. Come and sit at my table. Derek Kidner, who's a commentator on the Psalms, he writes this. In the Old Testament world, to eat and drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty. So something, some sort of reality is being formed at the table and could be the culminating token of covenant. In other words, it could be the culminating moment, like a ring is the culminating token of marital covenant. Same with the table is the culminating token of covenant between two people. So here's what God is doing. And I know this may freak some of you out. It shouldn't freak you out when it comes to your relationship with God. God is defining the relationship. God is DTR right now. Okay? He's saying, this is what it means. These are my intentions. When God says, come and sit at my table, we know what it means. It's like a young man reaching out to his girlfriend's father and saying, would you be available sometime in the near future for dinner? That guy is gonna know exactly what is coming. I know your intentions are to marry my daughter. And when God says, come and sit at my table, God is making his intentions clear. I wanna make covenant with you. To be seated at the table of God doesn't mean that we're just going to get a meal and split. It means that you've been provided a place in the family, that you belong. Listen to these words. God is saying, you belong. I've made a place for you. The chair is here, the table here. It's already come and belong to my family. The second way that the psalmist describes the provision of God is the oil. You anoint my head with oil. Now, this is a practice that may be unfamiliar to some of us, but this is a picture of God placing his honor upon us. Oil was often associated with wealth and luxurious living. And so to anoint someone with oil meant that you are going all in on this person. We see again this in the Gospels as Jesus is anointed before his crucifixion. It's a scandalous thing because oil was a commodity. And so God is saying, I am honoring you. You are important. You are significant. I pour my oil upon you. But oil was also a picture of celebration. Elsewhere in Scripture, oil is referred to as the oil of gladness. And so as we approach the scene, as we approach our place at the table, we approach with our sorrows, we approach with our face drooped, heavy burden and heavy burdened by sin, and yet God pours his oil upon us, which is a symbol of his refreshing Holy Spirit presence, and he turns our mourning and our sadness into joy. As God pours his anointing upon us, it is him saying, let me take your despair and replace it with hopefulness. Hope about today. Hope about your future. And then thirdly, the cup. He says, my cup overflows. Or if you're familiar with the 23rd Psalm in the King James Version, I love this. My cup runneth over. My cup runneth over. This is a picture of God's abundance and blessing. A few years back, maybe a decade ago, almost a decade ago, Michelle and I were celebrating an anniversary at an Italian restaurant down south, one that's a little bit out of our league normally, but her sister worked there at the time. So we're like, okay. So we went there on our anniversary, and we're enjoying our meal, and the manager comes to the table. And I got a little bit nervous because, I don't know, I don't fit the Italian restaurant bill. And especially not this one. And so the manager comes to us and says, and begins to tell an amazing story. He says, okay, we have an employee that was down in the basement in the cellar doing inventory of all the wine, and they got up on this ladder and they were reaching back and they discovered that there's a bottle that had actually fallen back in the back of the top rack. And so they pull it out and they dust it off and realize that it's an old, rare, extremely expensive bottle of port. And so this manager said, I would like to pour you a complimentary glass of this port. And so I proceeded to tell him that I'm a Christian and no alcohol has ever touched these lips, but I'll make an exception, you know, because of your generosity. You can't bite the hand that feeds you. And so, stop. Okay, so here's how he poured it. If you've seen port being poured, it's in a little glass. Two or three ounces or something like that. And so he very carefully pours this port into the glass. Now, don't get me wrong, I was very appreciative of this act, but he definitely was rationing this gift. And especially on someone like me, he's like, his sister-in-law works here, but I gotta pour him the glass. So it was definitely rationing, but I was so appreciative of this gift. But look at here in Psalm 23. God doesn't just give us his best, he lavishes his best. My cup overflows. Now imagine with me, if that manager began to pour that glass and it just was overflowing out of the cup, I would have been shocked. I would have gotten up and left. It would have been irresponsible. It would have been unprofessional. It would have just been strange for this manager to walk over with this gift and just overflow my glass. And yet, there's almost this idea here of God's generosity is so lavish, listen, that it's shocking. God's generosity of his grace and mercy in our life is so generous, so lavish that it's shocking. God does not ration his goodness. This is not a picture of God holding back and saying, okay, prove it to me that you are worth another pour. You come back, you spend a lot of money, you tip our waiters, maybe. But God is just overflowing. He doesn't ration his goodness. He goes all in. God loves us and blesses us both spiritually and practically in our lives in ways that appear to be irresponsible. It's not like he's ever going to get his return in us. We are never going to earn that pour. We're never going to earn that abundance and that goodness, and yet the God of grace and mercy keeps pouring. So why? Why? We come to discover that our cup overflows because God's abundance overflows. From time to time, I've had the opportunity to dine with people that are definitely like in that next tax bracket, you know, which is great because they're paying. And that's what you do when you invite a pastor and you're in that next tax bracket, just putting that in for later. And I remember dining with someone that told the waiter, it was, oh man, I wish I could do this. I wish I could pull it off. He says, I don't want to see the bottom of this glass. Which meant just keep it coming, right? Here's the thing. We will never see the bottom of our glass because we will never discover the bottom of God's abundant goodness. We'll never see the bottom of that glass. And so what the psalmist is doing is he's connecting some dots here because we began with this idea that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. But the question is, how do we reach that place of actually truly saying that with conviction? I shall not want. I don't want anything in my life. I have no wants. I have no needs for anything else. I am totally satisfied. I am totally provided for. It's by turning to the table and seeing our cup that overflows. Here it is. Here's the secret to that contentment. Looking with eyes of faith and seeing the cup of God's abundance overflowing. And it keeps coming. God's abundance overflowing. The second thing that the psalmist describes here is pursuit. We've seen provision, but secondly, pursuit. Now, the author of the psalm, David, was a man that was acquainted with being pursued. In fact, in 1 Samuel, it records this really long, dramatic scene where an extremely jealous and unstable, emotionally, spiritually, everything unstable king named Saul is chasing after the future King David in order to kill him, to remove the anointing that was upon him to be the next king of Israel. It says in 1 Samuel this, now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And so we just continue to read about this chase. It's just this wild chase across the countryside. But this isn't the only experience that David faces like this. Later on in his life, after he's king and he's had children, his own son named Absalom rises up, starts a mutiny, declares himself as king and says, get out, and drives his own father out of his own kingdom and chases him down and pursues him. Yet here we see in the psalm, the 23rd psalm, in the house of God at his table, David is feasting before his enemies. He's got his like $15 Disneyland turkey leg and just eating it with his reluctant guests just watching him. Just eating and feasting in the presence of his enemies. Total peace. How? Because of the hope that we have of eternity in the house of God, the threat of destruction is removed. Like, think about that. When we're in God's grip of grace, his eternal grip of grace, where not only our now is secure in his hand, but our eternity is secure in his hand. Like, the question is, like, what are you going to do to me now? Like, you're going to kill me? Now I'm home sooner with God. Like, what can you do? Like, what charge? This was read earlier in our confession. What charge can be brought against the elect? Christ was condemned in our place. What are you going to do to me? You got no power. You have no ammo. So I'm going to feast on my $15 Disney turkey leg in your presence. But here, the psalmist takes it further. We were in Disneyland, and I did not get that $15 turkey leg, so it's on the mind. I needed to resolve that, but I didn't get to next time. So the psalmist takes it further. It's night. There's grace for one another. Here's the thing. Not only is he feasting in the presence of his enemies before him. Picture this, okay? He's feasting his enemies before him, but now he describes a reality of something going on behind him. Okay, the enemy's before him, but there's something else going on behind him. And what the psalmist describes now is that he is once again the object of pursuit. And he describes himself as being hunted down by two more characters, but this time it's not Saul and it's not Absalom, but it's found in verse 6. Look at me, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Here's the interesting thing about what the psalmist is saying here. This word for follow is the same word that is used earlier in 1 and 2 Samuel to describe being chased and hunted down. The word means to harass. It often has a violent connotation. And now the psalmist is saying that the goodness and mercy of God are hot on my heels and are insistent on getting me. As fierce as Saul was, as fierce as Absalom was, God's goodness and mercy is even that much more fierce. As close as Saul got to taking my life, God's goodness and mercy is even closer. Dwelling in the household of God means that his goodness and mercy will prevail in your life. It will catch you. They will catch you, and they will overcome you, and they will bring you to your knees, and in his mercy and goodness, restore your life. His ability to chase you is greater than your ability to run. We're all runners, but God's a better pursuer. Truth is, we live a lot of our lives looking over our shoulders, right? We've been hurt by people in our lives. We've been wounded. Truth is, we are suspicious of people. If I can be honest, living in Stockton makes people suspicious, especially if you didn't grow up here. We're paranoid about what can happen. We have fears. We are frightful. We have very practical fears. We have emotional fears. And here's the thing, we have spiritual fears. Today, probably a lot of us bring into this place spiritual fears about God. Okay, I know about God's goodness. I know about his love, but I'm just waiting for him to change his tune with me. Yeah, his goodness and mercy are chasing me down today, but I'm waiting for the day that he gets me, that he changes his mind, that he shows me his dark side. We have a lot of fears and suspicions, but here's what God is saying. God is saying this. This is what you should expect. For the believer, when you look over your shoulder, expect to see my goodness and my mercy persistently following you, steady on your heels. Expect it. And here's the thing. Here's the beautiful promise. It's not just a one-time thing all the days of my life. So a big question surrounding these last two verses is this. Is the psalmist talking about today and this life, or is the psalmist talking about eternity? Yes. Yes to both. That the goodness and mercy of God, we're not huddled up and waiting for our escape to another place where God is then going to show his grace and mercy. The psalmist says, through finding ourselves dwelling in the household of God by faith, the goodness and mercy of God are prevalent in our life. In fact, the goodness and mercy of God was on our heels before we even knew it. Before we even recognized who God is. Before our day of faith, before our conversion, before our baptism, God's goodness and mercy was chasing us down with his sights set on us. Amen? The third thing is this, preparation. When we hear that the psalmist says, you prepare a table before me, the Christian should think through this. God has prepared a feast for me. God has prepared something for us. See, often what happens when we're invited over to someone's house, we can undervalue and underappreciate the process that goes into that. You know, like someone had to go to the store and get groceries and bring it back and prepare and marinate the meat and check the recipe and chop the vegetables and clean and the presentation, and then you realize that there's no clean forks and got to clean those and just all the things that go into this involved process of sitting down at someone's table. And so the question for us is this, what has this host done to prepare for us? You prepared a table for me. And I can tell you this, it's far more than cooking and cleaning. Although Jesus is not afraid to get his hands dirty. It's far more than cooking and cleaning. It's this preparation that God is talking about here is sacrificial. See, one important way to read the Psalms is to read the Psalms Christologically, which means that we begin to read the text through the lens of the gospel. And how a passage like this in the Psalms has an immediate context to the original hearers and to the people of God throughout time, but it also is anticipating the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The psalmist is, whether he knows it or not, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is pointing forward to a greater reality in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in John chapter 10, in coincidentally, a passage where he describes himself as the good shepherd, he summarizes his entire earthly ministry in one statement. This is why Jesus came. He says, I came that they, speaking of us, may have life and have it abundantly. Why did Christ come? Why did Jesus take on flesh, live the life that we couldn't live, and die an atoning death and rise from the grave? Why did Jesus come? And Jesus states his intentions. I came to give life and life abundantly. If I'm not going to get amen on that one, I'm not going to get an amen tonight. To give life abundantly. So here's what Jesus is saying. The good shepherd becomes the sheep slaughtered for the other sheep so that we can come to the table of abundance. Jesus is saying, you're only here because of me. And so we begin to see this scene a little bit differently. What happened? What was prepared for us to be able to sit down here at verse 5 and verse 6? And we look at the table and we realize that Jesus was forsaken so that we could be accepted. That Christ was rejected so that we could find a spot at the table. Because of the terms of the covenant, he received the covenant curses so that we could receive the covenant blessings. He was forsaken so that we could be called son and daughter. And we look at the oil that anoints our head and we're reminded that Christ was dishonored and plunged into sorrow so that we could be honored with God's anointing oil and so that he would replace our sorrow with his gladness. And we look at the cup. And we remember that Christ drank from the cup of God's wrath for our sin so that we could turn and drink from the cup of God's abundance. We look in front of us and we see our enemies. And we're reminded that Christ was handed over into the hands of his enemies so that we could feast in his victory. Christ was put in the most vulnerable spot, laying down his life being laid down on the cross by the hands of his enemies, so that we could enjoy the victory feast in their presence. We look back behind us and we see goodness and mercy hot on our trail. And we're reminded that Christ was hunted down by his betrayer so that we could be hounded down by God's goodness and mercy. And we look around and we see this eternal dwelling place of God that is not just for today, but for eternity. And we're reminded that Christ descended down into our death and into our hell and rose with the keys of Hades so that we could dwell in eternity with God. The entire scene of verse 5 and 6 comes alive when we shine the light of Jesus Christ on it. And it begins to speak to us, maybe for some of us, in a brand new way today. It begins to speak to us of God's initiating love that was preparing for us before we even knew who he was. As Romans tells us, that Christ's love was already in motion towards us while we were enemies. God, in his initiating grace, is preparing the table to sit us down. When we shine the light of Jesus Christ on it, we're reminded of just how much God cares for us. We're reminded of just how much God is willing to sacrifice on our behalf. And we're reminded of how much hope we have available through Jesus Christ. So the call is come and dine. So here's what I wrestled with, because this is one heck of a text. I mean, Psalm 23. And my big question this week was, how are we going to conclude this? Like, what do we do in response to Psalm 23, the most famous psalm in all of Scripture, and now, like, my favorite portion of Scripture? I've got two things that I want to mention, two ways that we can appropriate this psalm into our lives. First is to celebrate, and the second is to come to the table. First, to celebrate. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, the psalmist describes all that God has done for him, and he begins to list this long list of things, like delivering his soul from death. He's given him rest. He's dealt bountifully with him. And so what the psalmist does is he asks God a really logical question. In Psalm 116, he asks this: what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? In other words, what can I offer to the Lord in return for all that he has done for me? God has done so much. What can I do in return? And what the psalmist does is he expresses an attitude that we can sometimes approach God with. Like, God has done so much. He's been so gracious. He's been so kind. So I need to do X, Y, Z to return the favor. He's given his life for me. So I need to give my life for him in response. And so he met me halfway. I need to meet him the other half. And what appears as gratitude can actually morph into what's been called the debtor's ethic, where we are motivated by the sense of trying to pay back what God has done for us. And in the long run, it's detrimental to our faith and it undermines grace completely. We can't be motivated by debt. The Apostle Paul says we're motivated by the love of God that compels us. We are forever debtors of God's grace. We are simply recipients. Man, I find myself, a couple from our church friends invited us to dinner and they paid for our meal. And I found myself like doing the wallet thing, like I couldn't receive it. Because there's that part of me that said, no. But we are just forever recipients of God's grace. You're 16 or 60 or 80 or 80, wherever you are, you never get to this point of lacking need. You come with just as much need then as you did at the very beginning. In fact, you probably recognize your need greater then. But the question needs to be answered. What shall I render the Lord for all of his benefits to me? And the psalmist answers it in the very next verse. I love this. He says this, I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Here's what the psalmist is saying. How do I respond to all that God has done for me? And how do we respond as a church for all that God has done for us? We raise our glasses in honor of God's saving grace. We drink down God's intoxicating goodness and we shout for joy. If we're going to do it, we all do it, guys. Remember, that's the rule. We celebrate. We celebrate corporately. That's why we sing. That's why we shout for joy. But also what I want to encourage you with is to create rhythms of celebration in your life and in your home and in your family. Here's an opportunity. Kids love this. Raise your glass to grace. If you have children, they will be into that. We're gonna toast to Jesus tonight. With your friends, you're out to dinner, you're somewhere. Let's just pause and celebrate God's goodness in our lives. Let's eat and drink this meal to the glory of God as a tangible expression of what God has done in eternity for us. So we need to build in rhythms of micro celebrations in our day, but also take advantage of the celebrations that have been afforded to us in our corporate gatherings. Here's something to be mindful of. I was thinking about this in our all-church prayer before service today. There are a lot of people that are hurt right now. There are a lot of people that are burdened and bogged down by life, by trials, and sometimes the thought of celebration seems so foreign. And for some of us, to sing and celebrate feels very inauthentic. But here's the thing, when we attach our celebration to God's saving grace, what that means, and I'm gonna say this as simply as I can, it means that there's always reason to celebrate. Truth is, there will always be reason to mourn in our lives. The more that we are connected with the world, that we are constantly going to be hearing about things that break our hearts. But we need to interrupt our lives with celebration and honor for God. Because as long as God is God, and his saving grace is good, we have a reason to celebrate, amen? Last thing is this, come to the table. For the Christian, God invites us to his table to receive the Lord's Supper. As I mentioned in our first week, Psalm 23, for a large portion of the early church, was a passage that was used at the Eucharist. It was really predominantly used at the time of communion, the Lord's Supper. The early church fathers saw a direct connection between coming and receiving communion and what is being laid out here in Psalm 23. And so I want us to see that connection too. Through the Lord's Supper, God is inviting us once again to the table. And we need to be reminded, the invitation to God is not a one-time invitation. And so for the Christian, our response is not one time either. But as we come to the Lord's table, what I want to do is I want to make a clear statement here. It's not so much that we come and we take communion, but we receive it. And there's a subtle but really important difference there. It's not so much that we take communion, but that we receive it. In the famous Les Mis, there's a scene, and I've used this often, but the priest welcomes in Jean Valjean, who is like us and sheep, pretty tore up at that point in his life. And I'm not going to sing it, but I'll read it to you. I may sing it at the end. Come in, sir, for you are weary. And the night is cold out there. Though our lives are very humble, what we have to share. There is wine here to revive you. There is bread to make you strong. There's a bed to rest till morning. Rest from pain and rest from wrong. The priest is saying, like, everything we have is yours. Like, you look like you've seen some things. So come, revive your soul, be refreshed, rest. What we have is yours. But what does Jean Valjean do? He reverts back to his tendencies of taking. The priest says, everything that is mine is yours. And yet he doubts his goodness and he feels this compulsion to take. And the truth is, I think that this is the way we approach God too. God says, all my abundance is yours, and then we're suspicious of that. And so as we go to the Lord's table this evening, let us be reminded that in the household of God, we don't need to take. We don't need to take. A God who rations his goodness will lead us to take. But a God of abundant goodness invites us simply to receive by faith. If we have this compulsion to take and be suspicious, it's because we really haven't, our eyes of faith have really not yet perceived the goodness that has just been presented before us in Christ Jesus. On the night of Jesus' crucifixion, the Gospel of Luke records this. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so at this moment, what I'd like to do is I'd like to call the worship team up. But additionally, what I want to do is I want to call the deacons forward. We did this together at our Good Friday service. What we're going to do is we are going, don't be timid, don't be shy. And what we're going to do is we are going to, our deacons are going to administer communion this evening. As we come, we're reminded that receiving from God, receiving the means of God's grace is not self-serve. That we're a family. And so as our deacons administer the elements, what we want to be reminded of is that scene of that night as Christ took his own hands and he broke the bread and he passed it. I want us to see that this is an extension of God's grace, a means of God's grace coming to us. It's meeting us and calling us by name to come and dine. So if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, I would like to call you during our second set to the table of the Lord to receive God's grace. Sometimes we can take communion in a really somber tone, but let's be true to the feel of this passage and the atmosphere that the psalmist is creating here, and let's receive communion in a spirit of celebration and raise our glasses to the salvation of God. Amen?